Turn your Bibles to Psalms 99. Psalms 99, a very short passage. I'm going to read this for you at first so you can get familiar with the passage. And then after that, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll look at what God's laid upon my heart. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubs, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. King's strength also loves judgment, doth establish equity, I execute his judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Now answereth them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgaveth them, though thou took vengeance on their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Father our God, as we take a look at this text, see what it has to say to us, and as it challenges us too, Lord, that we might be like him and might know him personally. Help and guide us now as we listen to what it has to say. May we apply it to our life. May it be a guide to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In order to know just what type of God we are worshiping, we need to become familiar with his attributes that make up his personality. Now you might ask, what is an attribute? As defined in the American Heritage Dictionary, it is defined as a quality or characteristic belonging to a person or thing, a distinctive feature of the individual. Let me read it again. It is defined as a quality or characteristic belonging to a person or thing, a distinctive feature of the individual. For example, some people have what is called a photographic mind. They just read a book, and they remember it. It's like a bear, their mind is like a bear trap. Whatever they read, they take it in, they do not forget it. Ryrie, the one who organized my Bible, had such a memory, and so did Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. In fact, one time the story is told at Dallas that Ryrie came into the dormitory of the men, and they were going to have a Greek test. Now, Greek is a very hard subject to study for. Ryrie said to the men, hey, listen, let's go study Greek together so we can do good on the test. So they all got together, they got in a circle, and Ryrie took the book out on the section that they were going to study, and he started reading it. He read it all the way through. He said, all right, we've studied, let's go play ping pong. The other guys looked at him and said, you might go play ping pong, but we have some studying to do. He got an A on the test. That was the way he was. Some men are not born the same way. We're not all born equally. Some men have the personality of being good engineers and mechanics. Others are good with figures. So others have the ability to get along with other people. Well, so others do not like to be with other people or in company of crowds or fraternize with those around them. Those unique distinguishing qualities which make up a person's personality are his attributes. And if you really are going to know a person and what they're like, you need to know those distinguishing qualities that is a part of their nature. That's the fact that is one of the struggles a newlywed couple faces when they are first married. I remember when I was first married, I could have all the intimacy I wanted. And then all of a sudden I realized if the marriage was really going to work, I had to learn to love that spouse for what they were as an individual in relationship to their personality, nature, and character. What they are like in their strengths as well as in their weaknesses, their idiosyncrasies, what's important to them and what is not important to them. And that only comes when day in and day out you live together with each other. Well, the Bible speaks of our relationship with God as believers as a marriage relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, you can find it there. We're not going to turn to it. Thus, if we're going to have an intimate relationship with God as believers, we need to know what he's like in character and nature, which is called his attributes. And the attribute that we're going to be considering in this service is the most important, the most prominent characteristic of God that stands out more than any other. This characteristic of God dictates how God deals with mankind, and also the other attributes, how the other attributes function as he being the ruler of the universe. What is this attribute or characteristic of God? Some might think that it means it's talking about God being a loving God. Well, if that's what you're thinking I was referring to, you are sorely mistaken. No, it's his holiness. Let me illustrate why that is true. Let's take the passage that we all enjoy. It's John 3:16. Is that not true? But God so loved the world, right? Well, if God loved the world, then why didn't he just forgive us for all our sins? Say, all right, we'll just not count them at all. No, it goes on. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, his nature of holiness dictates how he could love us. For his holy standard had to be satisfied so he could show love to us. It's the chief attribute of God is his holiness. And that can be seen in that God has tried to emphasize this truth to mankind many times in many ways. In fact, this was the first thing he emphasized to man when he first had communications with him. Look at Romans 1, look at this passage, Psalms 99, 1 through 3, and notice what it says. Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Proverbs 9:10 says about the same thing, a passage which many of us are familiar with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, before we get any further into the subject, there are two questions that we need to consider. First, what does the word holiness mean? Well, there's a negative part to this definition of holy, and also a positive part of this to the definition of holy. First, it means separate. This can be seen in the use of the term first in the Old Testament scriptures. First in worship, those things that were devoted to worshiping God, were called holy unto the Lord, meaning they were designated to be used only in God's service and not to be used for common use. The anointing oil used to anoint the priest was not to be duplicated at any time. The altar of incense, or the incense that was on the altar, it was only to be burned in the tabernacle. God commanded never to be duplicated outside the tabernacle. If any man did so, he was to have his life taken. The high priest, he was holy unto the Lord. He was the only one that could represent the people of God. Once a year, he went to the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation. He was the only one allowed into the Holy of Holies. He was separate unto the Lord to lead the religious services in the tabernacle. The tribe of Levi, they were holy unto the Lord, in which they were the only ones allowed to be around the tabernacle and to encamp around the tabernacle. Also, the tribe of Levi were the ones who were allowed to help the high priest in taking care of the various activities that had to happen in the tabernacle and later the temple. So things ran smoothly. The furniture in the tabernacle, it was holy unto the Lord. For this reason, when the nation of Israel was wandering through the wilderness, when they picked up camp and left, before they struck the tent of the tabernacle, the Aaron and his sons had to go in and they had to cover all the furniture in blue. Then the Kohathites could come in after it had been covered up, and they could put it on their shoulders and take it away. If they didn't, God warned that they would be killed because they were not of the family of Aaron. The sacrifice on the altar was considered holy unto the Lord. Only the high priest and his family could eat that portion. And that included the bread that was made to put on the table of showbread. There was land designated holy unto the Lord that was given to the Levites and separated from the rest of the tribes so that they could use it for growing crops and pasturing their animals. And the nation of Israel was regarded holy people in that God chose them as his people, and him being their God, and they were to worship him and not any of the pagan gods. They were separated unto God as his people, marked as being different from the pagan nations around them, in the government they had, in the worship in which they lived. In fact, God commanded them not to intermarry with the pagans, lest they become like them. In relationship to God means that God is entirely apart from all that is evil, which defiles both himself and in relationship to all his creatures. Not that God made a standard of holiness and he's trying to keep it. No, God is the standard of holiness. It is a characteristic of his being. In Job 34, 10 through 12, Eliu, one of Job's friends, says something about the subject in which he's writing his remarks. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. But the positive side of holiness in relationship to God means consummate, perfect purity, absolute integrity in his nature and character. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which ye have heard of him, declared unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And all three of the Godhead are given this coveted title, pointing to the fact of their coexistence as equal in the Godhead and in the Trinity that we call. 1 John 17:11. Christ praised the God the Father, saying, Holy Father, keep thou those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Acts 3:14, Peter applied it to Christ. But ye denied the Holy One, and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Ephesians 4:30, the titles are applied to the Holy Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Scripture emphasizes the fact that God is a holy God. It's an essential moral character of him. And in verses 1 through 3 of this passage, it says we're to fear him. Now, what does it mean to fear him, which is the second question we need to answer. Does it mean to stay away from him? Does it mean to run from God and have nothing to do with him? This is a side note. If you look in the scriptures, when it's recorded that men came face to face with the glory of God, fear came upon them, as they saw how holy he was as compared to how sinful they are. One were the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. They stood a distance as they saw the mount burning and told Moses, go talk to God lest we die. Even Moses was afraid, in which it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 12, 21. They admitted that so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I was exceedingly fearful and I quaked. He didn't want to go close to the mount. Interesting, God's reaction to the people of the fear that they had. Deuteronomy 5, 28 through 29. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto me. Yea, have they well said all that they have spoken. Oh, there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that I may be well with them and with their children forever. Or how about when Isaiah, when he was called by God to be a prophet, found in Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. In the year that God Uzziah died, a year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne on high, lifted up in his train, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings and twain. He covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice the awful, fearful scene that Isaiah sees. A question. Does that cause Isaiah not to want to have anything to do with God? Oh, no. He wants to have something to do with God. Neither does Moses want to run from God. No, instead, Moses and Isaiah have a respect for who God is and the authority and power he has as ruler over all, and how imperfect and sinful they are in comparison to him. Let me just illustrate what I'm saying by just supposing you're driving down the road, okay? Maybe it's your wife you're talking to. Maybe you're listening to the radio. But your mind is not on your driving. And all of a sudden, you put your foot on the gas pedal a little bit too much, and you're 10 miles over the speed limit. And all of a sudden, behind you, there's a blue light coming. And he pulls you over. And out of that car comes a man in blue. He walks beside you and asks for your license. Now, question. What is your reaction to him? Number one, you realize the power he has behind him. Isn't that not true? You know what he can do to you. He could give you a ticket, right? He could throw you in jail if he feels it's necessary. And therefore, you talk to that man very respectfully, and you do exactly what he says. Is that not true? Well, that's the type of respect God wants us to have with him when it comes to his commands for us. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this, "Fear not them that will kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." As I pointed out, God has tried on many occasions to get this truth across to mankind. First, he did it naturally in giving man a conscience. Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these things are not the law, are law unto themselves." Why, in every culture and society, there are some things that are wrong and there are some things that are right. Why do they know that robbery is wrong? Why do they know that murder is wrong? Why do they know that stealing is wrong? Why do they know that immorality is wrong? Have they read the Bible? No, they even have a Bible. Now, what God has done as a holy God, he has taken that standard and he's put it into man's heart that troubles man's heart. And he has engraved it into man's heart that there are certain things right and there are certain things wrong. But also God has revealed to man his holy standard and his word. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel, was given by God personally to them as a guide of how they were to live their life as holy people to follow God. Interesting. In the law, many times you see the phrase, "Be holy as I am holy." Then right after that, God gives practical application, how they were to live a holy life in the various activities which they did day in and day out, showing that living holy isn't just worshiping God, but applying God's statutes and precepts and laws to every part of our lives. You understand? That phrase is spoken in the New Testament too, as you'll see at the end of this sermon. But also by experience, God tried to show that he was a holy God. The setup of the religious system, the washing of the divisions of the tabernacle, the divisions of the people in an ordinary Israelite, Levite, priest, and high priest, who were permitted at different degrees to approach God under strictly defined conditions, pointing to the fact that God was a holy God and was to be fearfully respected, and he could only be approached the way he dictated, not by the way man wanted to have him come. The strict order of Israel in regards to approaching Sinai, in which God had posts around the base of the mountain, saying that the common person could not come near. Moses and the elders could come, but not the people, showed he was a holy God. The doom of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, recorded in Numbers 16:1-33, where they tried to become priests like Aaron. The death of Nadab and Abihu, when they took a fire that was not from the altar of burnt offering, and they tried to put it on the altar of incense and make a sacrifice. The men of Beshemeth being killed because they looked into the ark. 5,070, all told. Interesting what the survivors said when it happened. 1 Samuel 6:20, the men of Beshemeth said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Whom shall he go up from us?" Uzzah being killed when they tried to bring the ark up, when he tried to steady it, when all of a sudden the ark stumbled. He was killed. Why? Because he touched the ark. And he was a sinful man. Uzziah, trying to offer incense on the altar, which only a priest was supposed to do, thus struck him with leprosy. All these were intended to teach and emphasize and burn into the minds and hearts of the Israelites the fundamental truth that God is a holy, unapproachable God. You can't come any way you want. You can only come His way. And that has been seen in the Jewish religion as well as the Christian religion. And the Jewish people had a hard time learning that lesson. History of the nation shows that truth. For example, when God first made a covenant with Israel, three times they said, "We'll follow you, Lord. We'll do exactly what you said." But within 1 month, they made the golden calf and bowed down and worshipped it. The period of Judges, instead of following God and obeying Him, they did not drive the people out of the land. Instead, they intermarried them, and they started worshiping idols. And God judged them, trying to get them to come back to Him. But when they cried unto God, God brought them somebody to save them from the problems they were having, and yet they went back the same way they came before. The kingly period was just the same. In fact, the reason why God sent them into captivity, because they continued to rebel against God and not listen to His commands, His instructions which He gave through the prophets, like Isaiah. Interesting. In the book of Isaiah, 33 times, Isaiah says, the Holy One of Israel, when he talks about God. Yet at that same time, as he's emphasizing God's holiness, the people are blatantly disobeying God, not only the common people, but also the kingly people too. Thus they went into captivity. They never learned the lesson. God is holy as His people, and they were to live, and their life were to be characterized as being holy. But neither have we as believers in this day and age. 1 Peter 2:9, "But be ye a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth praises of Him that hath called you unto darkness into His marvelous light." Spurgeon one time said, "Even a criminal does not want to face the consequences and punishment of his crime because he's broken the law. But is he willing to change his ways and live differently if he is pardoned?" That's the issue. And it's the same too when it comes to believers. There are many people who have professed to be a believer, and many have prayed the sinner's prayer. Nobody wants to go to hell. I don't think anybody would raise their hand and say they want to go there. But has it resulted in a change in their life where they desire to follow the Lord and do things God's way and turn their back on sin and their old evil life? It should happen that way. Dave Steele, one of his, I think it was your son-in-law, right? He came and spoke. And he told how he knew he was saved. What did he say? He said before he could go to the movies that had horror shows and see the blood and everything that went with it, he thought it was great. He found the Lord as his Savior, and what happened is one of his friends said, "Let's go to one of those horror shows." He said, "Sure, let's go." He went in and he started seeing the picture, and all of a sudden they got to the gory part of the scene, and guess what? The Spirit of God bothered him inside him. He says, "I can't stay here. I'm a different person. You might stay here, but I can't." And he realized God had changed him. Same with myself. When I was a kid, the ladies in the community said, "You better come and take care of your kids so our kids can survive," because I had a terrible temper. When I found the Lord as my Savior, God took care of that temper. There should be a change. It is the one truth that God, as I pointed out, governs all His actions. Look at verse 3-7, what it says. "Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it's holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron among His priests, Samuel among them that call upon His name. They call upon the Lord, and He answers them. He spake unto them in a cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and ordinances He gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, Thou wast a God that forgave them, though Thou lookest vengeance on them, tookest vengeance on their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Notice verse 1, it says, fear the Lord. Notice it says that. But these passages, it says, praise his great and terrible name. Verse 5, it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Now, this seems like a paradox. We have a respectful fear of him, yet we're to praise God for being a holy God. Well, if you think of the benefits we receive from God being a holy God, then you can understand. First, God can be trusted to be fair, impartial, and respecter of no man, yet God who rules justly and rightly. Turn back, believe me, to Psalms 97, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. The clouds of darkness round about him. The righteous in judgment are the inhabitation of his throne. Question. How would you like to have someone like Satan to be in charge of this world and all creation? Number one, you couldn't trust him because he's known it as a liar. You wonder what his ultimate goal was for your life and all for all humanity. Satan's ultimate goal was to establish a kingdom for himself in which all men would worship him instead of God. That's why he does everything he can to stop men from coming to the truth and become a part of God's kingdom. He will snatch the word away so men cannot hear the truth. He will deceive men to follow false religions in which he acts as an angel of light. He will persecute those who are believers, even kill them to stop the spread of the gospel. And he'll lead them astray into sin in order to destroy God's testimony. And also the person who's not a believer, Satan will lead them down the path of sin where they get further and deeper into sin, where it becomes a part of their thought life as well as their actions. If you don't believe me, look at Romans chapter 1. God is just the opposite. He's a holy God. Notice it says that righteousness and judgment are the inhabitation of his throne. That's the foundation, his ability to reign. Understand, justice and righteousness is simply holiness exercised in God dealing with man. First, it's showing man what is righteous and what is not. Where God has imposed righteous laws and demands that may be called legislative holiness. Notice verse 7 what it says. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Understand, we would not have known what sinfulness was unless God had revealed to man, for as the scriptures point out, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. But God went a step further. He works in the heart of men to get them to desire righteousness, which will set them free from sin and make them a person that God wants them to be, and keep them from the calamities that result from following the path of sin. And none of us would be able to respond to God unless God worked first. According to Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. Why does God send people to hell? No, God doesn't send them to hell. He's trying to get them off the path of hell. They're already headed that way. He's doing what he can to reach men so that they get off the path and onto the path of redemption. Thirdly, God's holiness always dictates how God will respond to the activities of man. For example, when it says God is angry, it's not an emotional anger which we might have. Like I get up in the morning, okay? Let's say I don't sleep too well. Or somebody rubs me the wrong way. And guess what I do? I spout off. Or all of a sudden I'm talking to somebody and I feel that somebody isn't treating me like I should be treated. My pride gets in the way. So what do? I get angry. That's not the way God acts. God's anger is based not on feelings, but based on his hatred for sin. His love is based on the sacrifice of Christ, but we'll talk about that truth in the next sermon. He is faithful God based on his holiness. He can be trusted to keep his promises. And that means his positive promises as well as the negative ones too. The positive ones, the promises he's made to Abraham, that he made to Jacob, that he made to David, and the ones he's made to us also. Notice verse 6, verse 8. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. They call upon the Lord and he answered them. Verse 8. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgave them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. You might ask, what does this passage of holiness have to do with these three men? Well, these three men were intercessors for the nation of Israel at some time. Moses, when they made the golden calf, and when they would not go into the land, God says, stand back, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. Moses pleaded for them. And therefore, God did not destroy the people of Israel. Aaron, recorded in Numbers 16, when they complained to Moses and Aaron, and God was going to destroy them at that time. But they pleaded, and God did not. And Samuel, when the people asked for a king, justly, God could have destroyed them at any time during that period. They were a foreshadow of what Christ would do for us. Notice verse 8. God forgave Israel for what they did, meaning he did not destroy them, but they did face the consequences of their sin. That's what it means in the last part, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. History has shown that God has been faithful in whatever he promised. And that faithfulness is also in relationship to the curses he promises too. When God predicted, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a person follows God, guess what? Gives his life to God, God says, all right, you'll have eternal life by receiving Christ as your Savior. If a person turns their back on God, he's going to face the consequences of that. Nation of Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed because they refused the Messiah. God does not lie or deceive. He always is faithful to tell the truth. Thus we can trust him. And he's made a way by we can be made holy in spite of our wickedness and sinfulness by the giving of his son to pay for our sins if we receive him as our Savior. Which points to the fact, another reason we can trust him is he's the ultimate judge. And since he's acquitted us, guess what, and pardoned us, who can stand against us? There's no one who can give a charge against us because God's the one who makes the rulings. Finally, it's the truth that he's trying to show as the goal which he has for his followers. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:16. 1 Peter 1:16. It's a very short passage, but it says, be holy, for I am holy. I have see if I can find it. Have it here someplace. Yeah. We have a Bible study that we do over at Tico's place. And one of the men came with this paper. I'm not in charge of it, Dave Gerhardt is. But it's in relationship, we were just studying the Beatitudes. In relationship to that, it gave this paper, and I'd like to end it with this. Jesus tells us that the way to be satisfied, filled, is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a hunger for holiness that fills the soul and satisfies the appetite of the inner person. It's too bad that we desire lesser blessings. Theologians tell us that there are three kinds of holiness. Imputed, which is holiness. Imputed, which is justification. Imputed and eternal, which is sanctification. And eternal, which is glorification. When a sinner trusts Christ as their Savior, they are declared righteous. That's imputed holiness. As a result of this decision, their lives change. They share imparted holiness. The righteousness of Christ becomes a part of their daily lives. What about the person who professes to have salvation but practices sin? The Christian is not only justified by faith, but justified into life. Justification is much more than a spiritual matter recorded on a book of heaven. Is a person's matter that involves a living relationship with God and results in living a revelation of God in everyday lives. If the Beatitudes teach us anything, it is that holiness begins in the heart. So what is holiness? To the Pharisees, holiness was comforting, conformity to rules and external things that completely overlook the needs of the inner person. That helps us understand why Jesus warned, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. External piety, born of pride, nurtured by the praise of others, is not holiness. The words holy and whole belong to the same family. To be holy involves wholeness. Sin divides and destroys, but holiness unites and builds. Holiness is a basic attribute of God. God is light. In him there is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. When you hunger for holiness, you long for God. To have God in your life means wholeness. He puts everything together. To be right means to be right with God, right with self, and right with others. You hunger and thirst for God. You are causing your inner person to function as God made it to function. As inner person satisfied with holiness, it becomes increasingly dissatisfied with sin. That those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalms 97:10. To begin with, the mind grows in its recognition of sin. The closer we get to light, the easier it is to see the defilement. The more we are satisfied with God, the more we are dissatisfied with substitute, including religious substitute. The mind recognizes sin, the heart is repulsed by sin, and will refuse sin. It is the appreciation of the excellence that motivates the believer to refuse the cheap and defied. God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He sets the standard, and he expects it to be seen in every part of our life, not just in worship here, but in everything we do, in dealing with our family, in dealing with our friends, in dealing with our loved ones. We're to live a holy life, in which we're different than the world. That's one thing. It's a difference. But this positive side, it was to live a life which people can trust us, which we don't lie, we don't steal, we don't, and our thoughts are towards God, and we try to fashion our mind to doing things God's way. That's what God's looking for. That's his goal for us. Question, you say, well, I'll be great when I get to heaven. No, God wants us to prepare ourselves for heaven by living a holy life as he is holy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for the standard of holiness you set before us. Lord, we realize that we're not perfect. We have a sin nature. That's true. But we're to strive to be like your holiness. We apply the word to our life. Where we see places where we fail, and then we work on those areas. And our goal is to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for salvation, which he gave it to us so we could have our lives changed. For we'd not be able to unless we had the Holy Spirit in us. Help us to yield to the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.